afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock each weekday afternoon. During the live broadcast, I invite you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a disagreement on any issue that has ever been addressed here by the host, and you would like to balance comment. I'd love to hear from you also. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And just for our Santa Cruz area listeners or KKMC listeners in the Central Coast of California, I just want to allow you to join us tonight if you're interested in an open Bible discussion held weekly when I'm in town in Aptos. Actually, I'm going to be out of town for 10 weeks in the summertime, and we will not be having them then. But we are tonight, and we are next Thursday, Lord willing. So we've got two more of these gatherings. They are standalone gatherings. If you haven't been there before and can't come regularly, it's okay because we're not going through any subject matter. We're just having an open Bible discussion. So far, we haven't had a dud yet. We've had some great interaction, a lot of questions that were interesting, a lot of input from the people who attend. It's a high-level Bible discussion. If you're not used to that or haven't had that or don't know where to find that, you might want to check that out. If you're interested, it's tonight at 7 o'clock in Aptos. For directions, you can call Ron A. at area code 831-851-0444. That's 831-051-0444. You can find that same information at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And the link that says announcements is where you'll get that information. Again, if you want to reach me on the air, that's another story. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. 800-438-5090. Doug from Santa Clarita, California, you're our first caller today. Welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks for calling. I've been hitting his button, call screener, but nothing is happening. Could my call screener please activate his line? I've got a problem for some reason here, and it's not activating. I'm not sure what the problem is here. I hope that I have a call screener there who can activate that call. Well, not sure what to say. My computer screen is not responding. Well, it is actually flashing. Call screener, can you give me some information about what's happening? Now, one of the lines activated, but wasn't the right one. Is this Doug? Okay, I'm not here. This is a strange thing, very strange. Okay, we had a problem, and we've lost Doug, and we had other lines activated too, and we lost them as well. I don't know what the problem is. Doug, would you please call back? I sure would like to talk to you, and I have no idea what our technical problem was in that deal. But our lines are all lit up now. I don't know if they're going to work for us. I trust they will. The number is 1-800-438-5090, and hopefully we will get Doug on here because he was actually waiting since before we went on the air, and I would like to give him the first position. I can see that our phone lines are acting very strangely. I'm watching my switchboard, and there's all kinds of lights randomly flashing, so we have something weird going on with the phone system. So maybe my call screener can give me an idea of whether we're going to be able to get these calls through right away or not. Again, it's The Narrow Path you're listening to. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to be on the program, we hope that we can arrange for that. If the telephone system will work properly, we will be glad to talk to you here. Let me see if I can activate this call. We got another call, Bob, and I don't know what happened to Doug. Hopefully he'll call back. Okay, I'm hitting Bob's button. There we go. Bob, welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi there.
I have two questions about the Key of David and the Canaanites.
Okay.
Is the Key of David like a Rosetta Stone? Is it something we need to understand in order to, get it and the two churches that God was pleased with that Paul wrote about, did they teach about the Canaanites?
I'm not sure what you're talking about. What two churches that Paul was pleased with?
I think it was Ephesus and...
Okay, well, that's in the book of Revelation, and Paul didn't write Revelation.
Oh, John, yeah.
Yeah, and there's no mention of the Kenites in the New Testament. The Kenites were a people that Moses had dealings with in the Old Testament, but there's no reference to them in the New Testament. So, no, there's no reference to the Kenites in those books. Also, as far as the Key of David is concerned, in Revelation, Jesus said he has the Key of David, and he's alluding to an Old Testament passage in Isaiah chapter 22, where a man named Eliakim was going to be given the key of the house of David. And that simply refers to him being promoted to a position in the royal household of the house of David, which was the royal household of in Judah, and that Eliakim was going to be made the steward of the house. That's actually stated if you read the latter part of Isaiah 22. And it says that the key of the house of David will be on his shoulder, which simply means that he will be the one who controls access to the king and can debar access. It says if he opens, no one can shut, and if he shuts it, no one can open. That simply means this man Eliakim in the house of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, was given a position of responsibility where he would grant or deny access to those who wish to come to the king. Now, the reason that term is used with reference to Jesus is that he's saying that just as Eliakim held such authority in the house of David, that is the authority to grant or deny access to the king, Jesus has a comparable authority to deny or to grant access to our king, God, and into the kingdom of David, which is the kingdom of Christ, actually, since he's the son of David and has taken David's throne. So basically, the reference to Christ having the key of David is an allusion to another man in the Old Testament who had the key of David. And it's saying that Jesus, in the administration of God's kingdom, has a position like Eliakim held in the administration of the dynasty of David in the time of Hezekiah. So it's simply saying that Jesus grants access to God. Or not, depending on his wishes. And, of course, we know from other places in Scripture that he grants access to God to anyone who believes in him and becomes, you know, his disciple. So that's all he's saying. There's no mystical meaning to it. What is your interest in the Kenites? What are you referring to there?
I was listening to the Shepherd's Chapel this morning, and they talked about the Key of David. And then they referred to the two churches that God was pleased in that John spoke about. And the pastor on the program said that the reason why God was pleased with those two churches is because they taught who the Kenites were. And I'm kind of under the impression that they were the seed of Eve that came from Satan.
Or the Canaanites, I see. That's nonsense. Okay, sorry.
Okay. I'm sorry. So confused.
Yeah, that is nonsense. The idea that Cain was the offspring of Eve in a relationship with the serpent is called the serpent seed doctrine, and there's absolutely no biblical case for it, and it's nonsense. But also to say that the churches, see, there are two of the seven churches in Revelation that Jesus gave no rebuke to. That would be the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia. And to say that he was happy with them because they taught the true doctrine of the Canaanites is really bizarre.
Okay.
Because there's no reference to such a doctrine in the book of Revelation.
Okay, yeah. It was me getting the information backwards.
Well, it sounds like it's not just you. I think it's probably the source of your information is kind of upside down. The person who's telling you those things.
Well, in case you haven't noticed, Steve, I don't know if you remember me, but I'm such a terrible reader. I try to get my input from any source I can that I can listen to.
Uh-huh.
And I guess I'm proving to myself how dangerous that is. I need to learn to read better and get it right from the source.
Well, there's something that is positive that I could admire in you, and that is you're teachable. And you know, I mean, you're humble enough to listen and learn, and if you're shown to be wrong, you'd have no problem saying, oh, I see, I was wrong. And that's really the attitude we have to have. We just need to make sure we don't turn teachableness into being gullible. You know, we need to be prepared to be corrected, but we need to make sure that the correction comes from a responsible approach to the Bible. And when someone says that Cain was the offspring of Satan and Eve, that's not following a responsible approach to the Bible.
Yeah, they're kind of saying that the devil or Satan had sex with Eve, and she had one seed, and then Abel had another seed. That didn't make sense to me at all.
Right, that is
what they're trying to say.
Yeah,
it's
a bizarre doctrine.
I finally figured out how to access your website, so I'll be working on that better. I can listen to your lectures. Okay, then.
Okay, Rob. Well, I hope that helps.
It does. It did. Thank you. I can always rely on you. Thank you, Steve. And next guy's turn. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Doug from Santa Clarita was our first caller and got accidentally cut off when our phone systems were messing up. He's back. Let's see if we can put him on and talk to him. Hi, Doug. Sorry about the problem.
Hi, Steve. No problem. Listen, I just had a quick question about, I'm starting to come around to the preterist point of view, but every study Bible or set of commentaries has the opposite point of view.
Yeah.
Do you recommend a good study Bible or a set of commentaries?
Well, I'm not really sure. I'm not really sure that I can. What I can say is some commentaries are good on some subjects and weak on other subjects. And so there's quite a few commentaries on my shelf that I feel comfortable consulting when I need to. I don't consult them very often, and I wouldn't consult them on everything just because I know the prejudices of the particular commentators. And but they do know some things I don't know, so I occasionally like to find out what the, you know, something, the nuances of the Greek or something like that, or maybe some historical background that I had not heard before. That's what commentators are helpful for. When it comes to them interpreting things for you, you have to be careful because everyone has their own theological grid. Now, most study Bibles are published by dispensational publishers. And dispensationalists are not going to be preterists, so they're going to always take a futurist view of Revelation. Although some of them are, I should correct myself. Some of the study Bibles these days are trying to be a little more open-minded and to present various sides. But they typically are, at least the most popular ones, have been favoring dispensationalism, which is the most popular evangelical view in America today, I suppose. But it's just one that once you have your grid, once you have your theological system, you read everything through that grid, and it makes you sometimes blind to the weakness of the interpretation you're giving to a particular passage. So I'm not really sure what to recommend. You can buy books on the subject of, preterism, where they take all the relevant passages. I mean, and even some of those I have points of disagreement with, although I tend to be preterist in many respects.
Sure. I found that all to be true. The closest I can get is like R.C. Sproul's study Bible. But
right. Well, R.C. Sproul is a preterist, partial preterist, I believe, and so am I. Although in other respects I disagree with Sproul on many things, but I appreciate the fact that he has taken a preterist position. And I have not read his study Bible. Are you talking? Is it? Is that like the Reformation Center or the Geneva Bible, or what is the one that you're referring to?
It's the RSV. I think it is the Reformed Study Bible.
Okay. Yeah. I don't know the names of all the study Bibles that are out there now. There's so many. But if you get one that's edited by R.C. Sproul, in all likelihood you'll get a preterist take on passages where it's probably helpful to receive that take. Of course, you're going to get a very Calvinist take on some passages that I don't think deserve that treatment. But that's the thing with any commentator, they're going to be strong on some things and weak on other things. And that's why you have to prove all things and hold fast at what is good.
Well, Steve, I sure appreciate the advice. Thank you very much.
Okay, Doug. God bless you. Thank you for your call.
God bless you.
You too. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is John from Seattle, Washington. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Good afternoon. I was have a comment to make, but first, would you please define preterist?
Yeah.
That's a new term for me, briefly.
Okay. Well, preterist, unfortunately, is used of more than one position. That more than one kind of belief can be called preterist, so it makes it confusing. There are those who call themselves preterist and should be referred to as full preterist, and there are those who should be called partial preterist, and those are the main two categories. Now, preterist means past fulfillment of prophecy, as opposed to futurist refers to someone looking for a future fulfillment of prophecy. So if you take any given prophecy in the Bible and you believe that the Bible is true and therefore the prophecy is genuine, then you'll have to look at that prophecy and say, well, now, has that been fulfilled? It was prophesied 2,000 or 4,000 years ago. Has that been fulfilled yet? If the answer is yes, then you're taking a preterist view. That is, you believe that prophecy has been fulfilled in the past. If you say, no, it has not, so it must be fulfilled in the future, then you're taking a futurist view. Those are the two options. So with any given prophecy, any given prediction, you will either take a preterist view or a futurist view. So, in a sense, all Christians are partially preterists because all Christians recognize some Old Testament prophecies as already fulfilled in the past. For example, the fall of Babylon or the fall of Tyre or many of the things, the fall of Assyria that are prophesied, those things happened in the past, and we know those prophecies were. And we all believe, who are Christians, that many Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah have been fulfilled about 2,000 years ago in Christ. So we're preterists about that. But the term preterist is usually reserved for people who see a past fulfillment of the book of Revelation and of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and the parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21. So when Jesus gave that discourse on the Mount of Olives, many people popularly understand that to be about the last days and the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ, where a partial preterist normally will see that as predicting something that's already happened. It hadn't happened when it was predicted, but Jesus said that generation would not pass until those things did happen. And
I understand.
Yeah,
so
a preterist would see it as probably fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And also preterists often take the very same approach toward Revelation and say that the Revelation was about that. Now, I just need to clarify one other thing. Among preterists that take that view, there are still two types. The ones that are partial preterists may apply a preterist interpretation to those passages, but they still see some prophecies as unfulfilled. The prophecies about the second coming of Christ, the prophecies about the resurrection from the dead, and so forth. A partial preterist still sees part of the prophecies futuristically. And whereas a full preterist is someone who believes all prophecies have been fulfilled in the past, including the end of the world, and which is, of course, strange to our ears, most of us, but they have their way of interpreting certain relevant passages. So in my opinion, the full preterist position is very, I think it's irresponsible, but the partial preterist position makes a lot of sense to me.
Thank you very much.
Sure. And is that it? Okay, I thought there was an additional question. Thanks, John, for calling. Let's talk to Louise from Las Vegas next. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to call me. In fact, there's two lines open if you're interested. You can call me here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Louise, thanks for calling. Or is it Louis?
It's Louis.
It's Louis. Okay. Sorry about that.
Yeah. The other day I heard you say that you told somebody that the Acts 16:31 is not a promise.
Well, I said, yeah, I did say that.
Yeah, but
16:31.
I disagree with you because from my personal experience, I've held onto that scripture since I was born again in, I think, 82.
Uh-huh.
82. And God has brought my family little by little, one by one, into the fold of the kingdom. And I have a big family. And
praise
and
the Lord.
Nephews. Hello?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, and you told somebody, I think they were believing for their relatives or somebody to get saved, and you said it's not a promise from God, but I disagree because I've seen it done in my life. So you sort of gave him false hope, so he probably gave up and thinks now he can't just, whatever, father's negative, get saved. But, you know, the Bible says all things are possible to him who believes. So what, you know, like, if the Holy Spirit quickens the word to you, then, you know, he's going to make it come to pass.
Okay.
So, you know, that's all I got to say. Yeah.
Okay. Well, let me ask you something. Do you consider this to be a promise of Scripture? Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. Is that a promise?
Well, it's a saying. I wouldn't necessarily say a promise. It's a saying because when I was born again.
But why would one one of those statements be a promise and the other wouldn't be?
Well, because like I said, the Bible is a living word. So if the Holy Spirit, let's say the Holy Spirit tells me, like, you know, Lewis, stand on the Scripture, even if other people don't believe, as long as the Holy Spirit backs up His word. In other words, the Word of God is like, it's alive. So what you interpret as one thing, and if the Holy Spirit tells me something else, and He makes it come to pass, like healing. I believe in healing. A lot of people don't. But if God was to tell me, well, you know, I'm going to heal you of this or this, then, you know, even though other people say, oh, it's not, you know, scripturally, but it is really, if you really look into the Scripture. It's the same with what Jesus said. You know, when I came to Christ in 82, my family was against me, just like the Bible Jesus said. You know, they should be against you. But if you have faith and you believe in God and you commit your life to Christ, He'll bring them into the fold one by one. Yeah, they do turn against you, and, you know, they, what are you doing and why are you speaking this and you're crazy and you act weird. And but, you know, if you have enough faith in God and His Word, He'll bring it to come to pass. Because I personally have seen it come to pass. So I said, well, I got to call him because, you know, you probably, that man probably got hope, you know.
Well, I'm not sure how you could know that that's a promise just because it came true for you. There are many people who it has not come true for.
Well, because the Word of God says the Word didn't profit them because they didn't mix it with faith. In other words, you can get the Word and you can read it up and down, but if you don't mix it with faith and whatever you believe in God for, it won't profit you nothing. Even, you know, anything, whether it be about whatever you believe in God for, you have to mix it with faith. Yeah.
Okay. Well, if you take that as a promise, feel free. I don't see any evidence in the passage that it's a promise to Christians. I see a man asking Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And he says, and your house. Now, and your house, how does that function? I believe it means you will be saved if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the same applies for your house.
Yeah,
but see, that's not promising that your whole house will believe and will be saved. It's saying that what is true for you is true for everybody in your whole household. So if you believe, you'll be saved. If your household believes, they'll be saved. And
well,
yours has. Yours has.
Yeah,
that's great.
I can take it that way, but like I said, I mean, like the Bible says, you know, it's a spiritually discerned. So like if God reveals something to me or to you, whatever you're believing Him for, and He quickens it, His Word, He'll make it come to pass. And I guess in this case, you know, that's all I believe since I've come to Him. And I remind God, you know, this is what you said, and you promised if I believe. And believe means, you know, give your life to Him, not just believe. You know what I mean.
Right.
And believe it, I'm a living testimony that God has brought every single one of my family, except for my father, and as I speak, God is working on him right now.
Uh-huh.
And I have a big family. I'm talking about nephews, relatives. I have a big lot, and God has brought every single one. Not one has failed. So just for somebody out there that is believing for their family members, just hold on to that scripture and remind God of His promises, and God will bring it to pass. Because I have lived it, and I, you know, it's true to me.
Yeah. You know, my concern is this. There's lots of people who think they see a promise in the Bible, which doesn't really, it isn't really given as a promise in the Bible, but they want to take it as a promise. And then when it doesn't come true, they think the Bible's not true. And what was really the case is their interpretation was not true. I think it's fantastic that all your relatives have come to Christ. And although really we're all relatives of each other, so I'm not sure how remote this goes. You said cousins and so forth. Well, how about fifth and sixth cousins twice removed? Eventually, everybody is related to everybody else. So I'm not sure where you're going to draw the line. If I'm able to claim that everyone related to me is going to be saved, that's really the whole human race, because we all go back to one family. We all go back to Noah's family. And so, you know, there has to be some cutoff then. But the Bible doesn't ever make such a promise. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, God, you know, didn't do a wonderful thing in your family, and he's done so in many families. But there are families that have been equally desirous in trusting God for the salvation of their offspring who have not seen it. But I don't want to discourage people from praying for their families. I pray for my family too.
Well, okay, the fact that you haven't seen it, that doesn't mean God won't bring it to pass. You just gotta wait on it. It might take 10, 20, 30 years. You know, God is faithful. You just gotta wait, you know.
All right.
He'll say, well, he didn't do it. He will do it. Just wait on him.
All right.
Sometime he'll do it. Yeah.
Well,
okay.
Good. Congratulations on your family, though. I think it's beautiful.
All right, and thanks for your show. It's a night. I enjoy it.
Okay, Lewis. Thank you.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Right. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Ken from Shoreline, Washington. Hi, Ken. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. I just want to know, how come there's seven books in the Catholic Bible and not in the Protestant Bible? And is there a Bible out there that is accepted by both Protestants and Catholics that's unbiased and that could be read?
Well, probably there is. There are a number of Bibles that include those seven books, what we call the apocryphal books, but which are not distinctly Catholic Bibles. I think the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, I think is available with them and without them.
Mm-hmm.
And yet it's not put out by Roman Catholics. There's a good chance that Protestants and Catholics could agree that Bible would be useful. I have problems with the RSV myself, and especially with the new RSV. I don't think it's a great translation because it has some rather strange, it tips its hat too much to political correctness for my tastes. But anyway, the reason that those books are in the Catholic Bible is because the early Christians apparently accepted them as scripture. When I say the early Christians, I mean the church fathers of the second and third centuries, because they sometimes quoted from those books as if they were scripture. Now, the reason that Protestants don't accept them as scripture is because Jesus and his apostles never seemed to take them as such. And likewise, in Jesus' day, it would appear the Jews did not accept them as scripture. Josephus, for example, which a Jewish historian contemporary with Jesus, but not a Christian, actually he's contemporary with the apostles, he basically identified which books of the Bible the Jews accepted, and they were the same books that the Protestants have in their Old Testament, and not the apocryphal books. Likewise, another contemporary at that time, a Jewish rabbi named Philo, Jewish philosopher named Philo, in Alexandria, Egypt, he also identified which books the Jews of his day accepted. And it was still the same books the Protestants, except they did not accept the apocryphal books as inspired. So here's what we've got. We've got the Jews of Jesus' day, as well as Jesus and his apostles, did not seem to accept those seven books as part of the Old Testament. Whereas the early Christians in the second and third century did appear to. So the Roman Catholic Church has always been as interested in the opinions of early Christianity as they have been in Scripture itself, because they believe that the traditions of the Church have as much authority as the Bible has. So the Catholics believe that since the early Christians accepted these books, that all Christians should accept them.
Okay.
Whereas Protestants don't put as much stock in early church tradition as the Catholics do. And Protestants say, well, we'll go by the Bible itself. And judging from Jesus and the apostles in the Bible, it would appear that they did not accept those books, so Protestants don't. That's why they're missing from Protestant Bibles generally.
Okay, so, but you say the RSV would be a good Bible that both Protestants and Catholics could basically agree on to read together?
Well, yeah, I didn't say it was a good Bible, but I think it would probably serve that purpose. Yeah, I don't much like the RSV, but some people do, and it would be serviceable for reading for the Christians of both Roman Catholic and Protestant streams. Because, you can get the RSV with the Apocrypha, and you can get the RSV without it, I think.
Okay, but both translations are the same, though, right? I mean, like, with the, just except for the books.
Right. Well, yeah, there's...
The study notes might be a little different, right? The footnotes?
Well, I mean, it depends. If you're buying a study Bible, that's another story.
Okay.
A study Bible is a Bible where the publishers have put, commentary in the Bible.
Uh-huh.
Now, see, there's a difference between a translation of the Bible and a commentary on the Bible. So you see, a translation is simply trying to render the Hebrew and the Greek words of the original into a new language. But if you buy a study Bible, that usually has some guy's ideas about the meaning stuck in the bottom of the page and giving what we'd have to call commentary on the Bible. Now, if you got a study Bible, it would have to either be Protestant or Catholic in order to present the interpretations of either the Catholics or the Protestants on a number of passages.
Okay, so there isn't a Bible out there that, say, Catholics and Protestants have worked on together to translate together?
Not to my knowledge. No, not to my knowledge.
Oh, okay. Okay, well, thank you very much. Take care now.
All right, Ken. Thanks for your call.
Bye
now. Okay, our next caller is Arthur from San Juan Bautista. From St. John the Baptist, that is. Hi, Arthur. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. Maybe you remember me. I came to the house once Thursday.
Oh, yes. Yes, it was good to meet you.
I was listening to an earlier caller who asked you about the reference to the Kenites in one of the messages to the seven churches in Revelation. I got to thinking, perhaps he meant the reference in Revelation 2, verse 6.
Oh, to the Cain, the doctrine of Cain?
The Nicolaitans.
Oh, the Nicolaitans.
The deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, the Lord said.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And that might make a good question out of his question. You can explain maybe what's the thinking? Who were the Nicolaitans and what was their doctrine?
Yeah. Okay, good point. The Nicolaitans are mentioned twice in Scripture. In Revelation chapter 2, both times. The church of Ephesus in Revelation 2:6 is told by Jesus, "This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And then the church of Pergamos is told in Revelation 2:15, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So we have in Ephesus people who follow the deeds who actually they don't tolerate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And in the Church of Pergamos, they do tolerate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This would not be, of course, related to the Cainites really at all. The idea of the serpent seed is not connected to the Nicolaitans. And also he said that the two churches that Jesus was happy with were the ones that taught the correct doctrine of Cain. This is what the caller said. Actually, the caller is just repeating what he'd heard from another radio program. And these two churches that mention the Nicolaitans are not the two churches that Jesus had positive things to say about. But this is Ephesus and Pergamos, whereas the churches that Jesus was happy with were Smyrna and Philadelphia. But in any case, who were the Nicolaitans? A very popular view that many people present is that the Nicolaitans were those who divided the church into clergy and laity. But this doctrine does not seem to have historical grounds, and there doesn't seem to be a very good reason for identifying it that way. The Nicolaitans, according to the early church fathers, who were near the situation and knew something about who they were, said that they were the teachers or the group that followed the teachings of a Gnostic sect, and that it was named after a man named Nicholas. And so Nicolaitans would be based on the name Nicholas rather than on, clergy versus laity and so forth. So it was apparently a Gnostic sect, and there were plenty of them in the early church. Gnosticism was, you know, finding its way into the church, and it was a problem. And they would be people who would deny the physicality of Christ's incarnation. They would, in many cases, deny the need for a holy life. They were antinomian. In other words, what they meant that you don't have to live a morally clean life. And this was a teaching that some of the books of the Bible are written to renounce. And so that is what the Nicolaitans were. But they wouldn't be related to the issue of Cain and the serpent's seed and all that.
Yes. I didn't think they were, but I thought it would be an interesting point anyway.
Yes, yeah, it is interesting, and lots of people have that question. I appreciate you bringing it up.
One other thing, while I was on hold, I noticed that the telephone and the radio were in sync. There was no delay on KKMC.
Well, there's a good reason for that, and that is that when you're on the phone, you're actually listening to the feed from the radio station. The problem with people who call and they leave the phone and they listen on the radio and they're out of sync, it's because the station they're listening on is not in sync with the phone lines. Some of our stations pick up the show from the Internet, and it's delayed, sometimes by as much as 40 seconds. And so, in other words, their radio station is replaying a signal that's come to them delayed over the Internet. And yet when they call in, they're listening to the program in real time. So they're hearing on the radio, they're hearing something that's 40 seconds delayed in some cases, whereas on the phone, you know, they're hearing the real time. That's the problem. But you're listening on KKMC, I assume, and that's
yes.
And there's no delay there.
Well, there was a disruption the moment I was put on the air.
Oh, interesting.
Kind of a backup in time or a break or something. Anyway, thank you for your time and for the answer there.
Okay, Arthur, good to hear from you.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're talking next to Jeff from Langley, Washington. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Hey, this is a quick question, and I hope it's going to make sense. I had a question posed to me that I was struggling with, and it's been discussed in many different ways, but you'll hear. In Matthew 27, 51 through 53, this is a popular point, that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom,
yeah.
And that the graves were opened and the bodies of the saints came out and walked into Jerusalem and many saw them. Now, the question I have is, this came from somebody that I was talking to that is not a believer, and they were using this as a point that not even a lot of the best Bible scholars, agree with what this is saying. And even if it was a part of the actual, script, the text. And so my question is, have you ever dealt with this, or what would you say as to how would you explain this, happening? Because what we're looking for, one, is are there any other documents, like from Josephus or anything, that gives credit to the veil ripping, because it was a very, expensive thing, and or the graves opening up and, the old-time saints walking into Jerusalem?
No, I don't think we have any extra-biblical or outside-the-Bible testimony to these events. And you're right, there are some scholars that doubt that they really happened, but they don't doubt it on the basis of manuscript evidence. The manuscripts, I believe, all contain these stories, so it's not a textual problem. It's more of a question of scholars who have faith in the Bible versus scholars who don't. There's a lot of scholars who feel that, we have to doubt some of the things in the Bible, and they kind of decide on the basis of how they feel about it. They feel like this is probably not true. It could have symbolic value. Maybe Christians added this story because of its value symbolically about the veil being rent and so forth. But this is just these are just suspicions. There's not a case can be made for this. The only case they can make is the case from silence. That is, Josephus didn't mention this. Now, Josephus, of course, is the only historian from that period whose works we have, who lived in Jerusalem, and he didn't mention that. But he also didn't mention Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead or a whole lot of other things. The truth is, he mentioned very little about Jesus or any of these things that we find in the New Testament. there's very little overlap in the material. But it may be strange that Josephus would not mention this if he knew about it. He did mention certain miracles associated with the destruction of the temple that the Bible does not record. But I would just think that it's because the Bible records things that the inspired authors felt were important to include. And Josephus includes things as a non-inspired writer that he thought were important to include. And why he would include or leave out any particular thing, I can't really say without knowing what his main intentions were. But what I'm saying is his failure to mention it is really the only argument for it not being true. And it's an argument from silence. But then there's many things that the New Testament tells us happened that are not mentioned outside it from other documents. And many that are. I mean, there's plenty of points of correspondence between what the Bible says and what other historians of the period have said. But for the most part, the Bible's history is known only from the Bible.
Okay. I agree, and I was just hoping that maybe there was something that I was missing that, you know, I could look into or show, but it basically I came to the same, the argument. I can't defend it or promote it. I just leave it as what it is. That's what was in the Word of God.
Right, and that's there's no reason. No, you don't have to worry about anyone ever proving you wrong.
Yeah.
You know, it may be impossible to prove to a skeptic that the Bible is accurate about this point, but no skeptic is in a position to prove that you're wrong. So, you know, they might say you're just being gullible to follow it, but one might argue that they're just being unreasonably skeptical. I mean, if Matthew is in general a reliable book recording historical persons and historical events in general, many of which are confirmed by the other Gospels and from outside sources, then when it comes to this particular statement, there's not any reason to specifically doubt it unless we think that miracles shouldn't be happening. And that is, of course, the attitude of many liberal scholars. They don't believe that miracles really occur. And so stories like this just seem kind of goofy to them.
Okay. Well, I thank you, and just, you know, love listening to you, and just I'll leave it at that. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks, Jeff. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. My next caller is my friend Ken Huffman, who I'm sure is calling to disagree with me because I said something about the apocryphal books, and I know where Ken comes from. Hi, Ken. Good to hear from you.
No disagreements.
No disagreements.
I call them apocryphal. You call them apocryphal.
Okay. Hey, but you're talking through a speakerphone, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's much better not to because it sounds very echoey. Are you there? Oh, I think he tried to take it off speakerphone and lost the connection altogether. Ken? Oh, there you go. Are you there? No, he hung up by accident. Okay, please call back, Ken, because my friend Ken is a very intelligent man. Disagrees with me on many things, but I was surprised that he's not calling to disagree. Ken, call back. We'll be glad to talk to you. I'm going to take another call in the meantime while I'm waiting for your call. 1-800-438-5090. Lori from Portland, Oregon. Welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
The decisions made at the Council of Nicaea decided what is canon, right?
No, they did not. No, the Council of Nicaea. Now, this is the misinformation you get from places like the Da Vinci Code and stuff like that. I think the common person who knows nothing except what he reads in the popular novels thinks that Constantine decided on the canon of the New Testament at the Council of Nicaea. Constantine didn't decide anything about the canon of the New Testament, and the Council of Nicaea was not about that. The Council of Nicaea was discussing the question of the deity of Christ or not. Later councils, including the Council of Carthage, settled the questions of the canon of the New Testament, but that was actually at least like 60 years later.
Okay. It wasn't the Da Vinci Code. It was my poor memory.
Oh, that's okay.
I got it, you know, what I know at school. But, I guess I can still ask the same question, which is why can we depend on the decisions that were made so many centuries ago and nobody has refuted those or changed what is and is not considered canon to this day?
Well, there are people who dispute it, for sure. There's many liberal scholars who would say that, you know, James wasn't written by James, and Second Peter wasn't written by Peter, and Revelation wasn't written by the Apostle John. And,
you mean amongst us Christians?
Well, these are what we'd call liberal theologians. They would call themselves Christians. But among conservative Christians, we accept the books of the canon because they appear to be the right selection. The reason we would accept decisions by such an old group of people is because we assume they were actually close enough to the situation to actually have more information than we do. They had to decide whether the books of the New Testament were actually apostolic in nature. And the books claim to be, most of them, but quite a few of them are anonymous. Like the Gospels are written anonymously. Yet the names Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have been attached to them by those who preserved them from the earliest centuries. Now, we tend to lean on the decisions of those councils, or more importantly, I would think, on the testimonies of the earlier church fathers, even before those councils, to say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the authors of those books. And then, of course, we wouldn't even need the councils to tell us that we should accept them, because if Matthew and John in particular, or for that matter, Mark and Luke, who were travelers with Peter and Paul, if these men wrote Gospels, then they have apostolic sanction. And that would make them canonical, even if no council had ever gathered to say so. And likewise, the letters of Paul. He's an apostle. If he wrote all those letters, then they are authoritative, whether a council ever included them or not. There are some books whose canonicity would be maybe still open to question by a reasonable conservative. For example, the book of Jude. Was Jude an apostle? We don't know if he was. He was a brother of Jesus, apparently, and James, another brother of Jesus, was called an apostle, so maybe Jude was also. But, Jude was one of those books that was held at arm's length by the councils for a long time because they weren't sure whether it was apostolic and reliable or not. That's only a single chapter book, and, you know, if it were left out, we wouldn't lose an awful lot because most of its contents are found in 2 Peter chapter 2 as well.
I was going to say, those books, they so much agree with everything else in Scripture that there's no reason to question, right?
I think so. Yeah, I mean, I agree. I mean, I accept all of them. And I don't do so because the Council of Carthage tells me to. I do so because I believe the evidence is good that they are apostolic in origin.
But weren't there a few letters also that some people thought should have been included that have not been?
Yeah, there was the Epistle of Barnabas. There was a book called The Shepherd of Hermas, and a book called the Didache, which was the teachings. It's called The Teachings of the 12 Apostles. Those books and a few others were very highly respected in the early church, and there were some who would have included them in the canon of Scripture. I think the reason they were excluded finally is because they were not written by apostles, and that would be really the same reason if I were in the council making the decision, would have decided the same way. I think the books that belong in the canon of Scripture would be the books that are apostolic, that is written by apostles or under the eye and approval of apostles. And then there might be any number of other edifying books worth reading. But, you know, let's see them for what they are. They're written by Christian men who are not apostles, just like our modern Christian bookstores are full of good books written by people who are not apostles, but we still read them for our benefit.
Right, which we might do with those ones that were left out. If we wanted to, we could always find those and read them.
Exactly. In fact, Martin Luther felt that the apocryphal books, which the Catholic Bible includes and which ours do not, and that those are all Old Testament books now. These are not the ones, the apocryphal books that the Catholics include are not the ones I just named, but they're Old Testament documents. But Luther, who did not include them as Scripture or canon, he still said they should be read for edification.
Right, just to fill in the blanks, sort of.
Right.
Right. Okay, well, thank you very much.
Okay, Lori. Thanks for your call.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, my friend Father Ken Huffman is back on the line. Sorry we got cut off, Ken. Welcome.
Hey, how you doing?
Good, and you're sounding good now.
Yeah, well, you know, I was trying to do it privately. It didn't work.
Okay.
Anyway, you have a friend there who wants a really good study Bible?
Yeah, that he wanted one that, he was hoping there's a Bible that Catholics and Protestants would both be able to read. Yeah.
He needs to go by the NETS Old Testament, New English Translation Septuagint from Cambridge. It's about $25.
Oh, really? Okay. NETS.
Yes.
From Cambridge
Bible. Not the NETS Bible.
Okay.
Not the NETS Bible.
Not the NETS Bible.
No, it's got N period, E period, T period, F period.
Okay. New English Translation?
Yes.
Septuagint.
And it's got all the stuff from the Qumran findings, all the Bible books that are considered apocryphal by Protestants are included in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So they have it, all the evidence there.
Okay, great. That's great. Yeah, the Septuagint, of course, has a lot of books in it that the Protestant Bibles don't have, but it even has some that the Catholic Bible doesn't include.
Yes, that is correct. It doesn't have 4th Esdras.
Right.
And
3rd and 4th Maccabees or something, yeah.
Well, it has 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Maccabees, but the 3rd Maccabees and the 4th are sometimes put back as an appendix.
I see. Mm-hmm.
But it has even variant text, the Old Greek versus the New Greek.
Uh-huh.
You can have two texts side by side, plus all the notes from the Septuagint.
Wow.
So when people say, well, gee, why doesn't my Old Testament agree with the New Testament? It's because the New Testament quotes the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is based on an older Hebrew text, which has been discovered in Qumran.
All right. All right. That's excellent. So, excellent recommendation.
And another Bible he can get is the Orthodox Study Bible, published by Thomas Nelson.
Okay, and that has the Apocrypha too, huh?
It has all the books. It is the New King James Bible that has been revised in the Old Testament to agree 100% with the Septuagint.
Oh, wow.
And you can get that from Thomas Nelson,
uh-huh.
Hardback, softback, or even leather if you want to spend, Bucco bucks.
Yeah, so that's the, say it again, the...
Orthodox Study Bible.
Orthodox Study Bible. Interesting, very interesting.
Not the New Testament only. They have a New Testament only with Psalms, but you get the full Bible, and it's the New King James Bible, New Testament, Old Testament, just reworked to agree with the Septuagint, and all the books are there, study notes, variants, icons, if he wants to look at the early church icons, and plenty of history of the early church. I use it in my church for general study, and I use the NETS for specific study.
Cool. Okay, Ken, it's good to have that information. I'm glad to get that out to the listeners.
Yep. Oh, and tell the guy that wanted to know about the renting of the temple.
Yes.
Sure. There is, if he looks up the darkness of Christ's death, he can look up early church fathers. There is a historical pagan reference to a darkness for 6 hours.
Right.
And it was an earthquake that lasted, I think, an hour from Nicaea all the way down to Alexandria, and it could be seen as far away as Rome, looking to the east, utter blackness.
Right. I knew the sun being darkened had been mentioned by one pagan writer. Yeah.
Two of them, actually.
Oh, okay, great.
So he designated to AD 33.
Good. That's very helpful information, brother. Hey, I've got to sign off here. I'm going to be cut off.
Okay, God bless, and thank you for taking my call.
Thank you, Ken. Thanks for calling back. Sorry we had the problem the first time. All right. Oops, I cut him off there, but I'm going to be cut off myself. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we're live daily, Monday through Friday. We are listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I also have a meeting tonight in the Santa Cruz area at 7 o'clock. You can find information about that at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. May God bless you. This is Steve Gregg.